Sì.
It's good to be with you all once again. I do appreciate so very much the congregation here, the years that I have come to know you. Just seems that our memories always do grow fonder. It's good to be with my brother and my mother. Thankful that my mother is now living out this way and grateful that you've been watching out for her. It's a true blessing to have her in our own backyard, as it were. I am down in the Atlanta area now. I've been there for the past 3 months and have enjoyed the area. I've enjoyed working with the congregation there, the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. And it has been quite a good experience to work under a solid eldership. When I was here in Kentucky, I didn't quite have that privilege, but down there in Georgia, I do. I appreciate your prayers, though, as I labor in God's work down there, and I'll be thinking about each of you as you work for God's kingdom, the furtherance of it, here in this location. How well do you listen? How good of a listener are you? Many times I got spanked because I did not listen. I hope I'm better, but I'm sure I'm still a work in progress. Sometimes we listen to only what we want to hear and not what we need to hear. We often call that selective hearing, or perhaps even living in denial. Doctors tell us to stay away from certain foods, and well, we tend to go right back to them, don't we? In other cases, we say that opinions are like noses. Everybody's got one. And so we can easily brush off or be dismissive towards the thoughts or ideas of others. Now, when advice is given, it's good to at least listen to it. Though some advice should be taken and some advice should not be taken. Some advice is just downright unscriptural and to be rejected altogether. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer here explains, in speaking about God, that we need to take heed and see that we do not refuse Him who speaks from heaven. Now take a look at this here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 25. You have that there written. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Now, number one, this tells us that God speaks. Number two, it tells us that it's possible to refuse Him. And number three, we are exhorted and charged not to refuse Him. And the writer issues a warning associated with that. But let's take a look at the larger context. Please start with me back up with verse number 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now the writer here draws a comparison and contrast with what happened some 1,500 years before his time, when the Hebrew children left Egypt and came down to Mount Sinai to to receive the law from God. God spoke to them, and His voice was so powerful and thunderous that the people actually begged that God not speak to them directly, but rather that Moses be the mouthpiece for him. The sight and the sound got their attention, but it so overwhelmed and overpowered their senses that they asked for it, if you will, to be toned down a few notches. The very thought of the consequences for so much as a misstep in touching the mountain with a sandal, carrying with it the death penalty, made them nervous wrecks. They perhaps deemed that it was not the safest place for them to be with their families. But God wanted them to understand a fundamental point, that when this law was given, they were to listen to it, and they were to approach that law with the same reverence and awe and same fear and trepidation and holiness and seriousness as they were characterized by around this mountain, which happened to burn with fire. Now, the point was this. God spoke then in an audible way on earth. Yes, He was in heaven, but His voice was literally heard on the earth in a physical, discernible, sound-producing way. Now, though, He speaks from heaven, and His voice is not literally heard in an audible way on earth, but it's heard where? It's heard in the Word of God, the Bible. That's how He speaks from heaven. And ladies and gentlemen, the consequences for disobedience will be just as harsh, if not more so, as it was back then. For the fact that God is a consuming fire has simply not changed. And so technically, I believe we see the book of Hebrews come full circle, if you will. It ends very much like it had begun. There in chapter 2, verse 1, you see how there was a similar approach that was taken here. Hebrews 2, verse 1. The writer tells us, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Are you listening? Are you listening? How good are we at listening to God's instructions? God will punish or reward in the person of Jesus Christ. For God has always been the same, and Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13 verse 8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, who are we to listen to? We're to listen to God. And what is the way to God? It is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 14, verse 6. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, we read, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us." How? Spoken to us by His Son. Now, how do we get to know about the Son? If the way to God is through the Son, how do we get to know about the Son? It is through the writings of the apostles who were guided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 14, verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now watch this closely here. "He will take of what is mine and declare it to you." In other words, the Holy Spirit would be picking up where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself would leave off. Now this was a promise made to the apostles. It was not a promise made to you and to me to be guided into all truth with direct inspiration. For in that very same context, John 15 verse 27, Jesus said, "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." No one living today can make that claim that they have been with Christ from the beginning, but the apostles could. And so the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, are the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to God the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so pivotal, it's so important that we get the bigger picture of what's going on here. For if we do not listen to this word, we cannot have Christ. And if we cannot have Christ, we cannot be with God in eternity one day. We just cannot get to heaven. Now, how well do we listen? For our ability to listen attentively will directly impact whether or not we will successfully do what is right and preach what is right, reciting it correctly to others. All of that is linked together. The story was told about an illiterate farmer and his educated son who went out camping. They set up their tent, went in, and fell asleep. Some hours later, the father woke up his son and asked him to look up at the sky. And he said, "Tell me what you see." The son said, "Well, I see millions and millions of stars." So the father asked, "Well, what does that mean?" And the son said, "Well, astronomically, it means that there are millions of galaxies out there, millions of solar systems, and millions more planets still." The father remained silent for a moment and then slapped his son upside the head and said, "Boy, it means that someone has stolen our tent." The moral of that story was that too much education can sometimes ruin common sense. But I prefer to also look at it from another angle. We're always going to miss the bigger picture of what's truly going on if we fail to listen to God. And many times, it's going to be just as plain as what is right in front of our own eyes. Now, what are some factors or features that can hinder our listening to God? Number one, how about human creeds? Articles of faith that are drawn up by uninspired men. Statements of faith that are drafted. And they are passed down from generation to generation. This happens to be the cornerstone of denominationalism. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse number 9, as he was in a running debate here with the Pharisees, who were very critical of how it was that the Lord, together with his disciples, did not quite do things the way that they had been brought up to do them, that the Pharisees had. And notice this here in Mark chapter 7, verse number 9. Jesus said, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother.'" Now watch verse 13. "Making the word of God," what? "Of no effect." How? "Through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Human creeds, drafted by uninspired men, will often contradict the Word of God outright. And when we show people in the Bible what is to be believed and obeyed and done, very tragically, they will often choose their human creed over and above the Word of God. And so therefore lay aside the commandment of God and make the Word of God of no effect for themselves. I found a book at McKay's down in Nashville titled "Same God, Different Churches," and it caught my eye. It's supposed to be a guidebook to assess your own temperament, to assess how it is that you are turned, what styles you prefer, and it purports to then be able to pick out a church for you. Now let me read here from the introduction, if I might. "Have you ever wondered why there are so many kinds of Christians? Why people have so many titles, names, and descriptions for the styles of Christianity they practice, even though they all look to the same God? Someone might say, 'Yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church over at Southside Bible.' Or you hear someone say, I'm an Episcopalian, or I go to an Assemblies of God church. All the labels Christians use to describe their specific styles of worship or belief can be more confusing than helpful. It can be hard to tell one group from another, or figure out what each kind of Christian church teaches just by hearing the name. In fact, lots of us know we're believers, but we aren't quite sure what specifically makes us a Lutheran, Catholic, or an emergent Christian. Here's the truth. Christianity will work in your life only if you know what's up with what you believe. Each kind of Christianity tells the story of God's truth in a different way. And it's this story that provides a kind of map for the specific kind of Christian life you'll live. The way you read the Bible, the priorities that get your attention, and the opinions you hold about politics, the environment, or social issues have everything to do with the kind of Christianity you're hooked up with. Now, they happen to have a test in here, a personality test. And based on how you perform with that, they're going to try and pick out a denomination that's suited for you. But friends, it's not about what we want. It is about what is written. And I can read about the Church of Christ in Scripture. Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ greet you. But I cannot find human titles and human names. Why not drop them and go by just the written record? And when it comes to the plan of salvation, why not go by just the Bible? You see, I read about one God in the Bible, Ephesians 4:6, but I do not read about different churches, plural, teaching different and contradictory things. Human creeds can hinder our listening to God. Number two, how about preconceived ideas? Behold, I thought that the right church would have a very large building, almost cathedral-like, and lots of numbers there within the pews, and lots of wealth. I never figured that the right church could actually be few in number. Preconceived ideas. Go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, we find that the Lord was shunned. The Lord was repudiated and refused because he did not fit the mold of what individuals had expected. Here in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 54, the Bible says, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were what? They were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They took him for granted. He'd been brought up there around them. They did not believe that he could be the Lord. Why, if he were the Lord, surely he would have descended from some high up lofty mountain somewhere. Surely he would have been born to the purple, born to royalty, not the son of a carpenter. Preconceived ideas. And they were all wrong. Preconceived ideas can hinder us from listening to God. And often that's going to go hand in glove with prejudice. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Asked Nathanael, John 1:46. What did Philip tell him? Come and see. I mean, let's just be open-minded. Let's give this a chance. Let's explore this. We might be mistaken. But there are some who sadly are so closed-minded that they would never ever do that. There's just no telling how many have been taught from childhood, as a case in point. You do not go into a Church of Christ building. Stay away from the Church of Christ. Say someone might be coming from a Baptist or a Methodist background, and so they were told as they were raised in their own family that the Church of Christ is wrong. And so that's the end of the story. And because an honest investigation is never made, The child grows up with a prejudice against the church, and therefore a prejudice against the truth of God. Galileo was called before the Inquisition because he affirmed the revolution of the earth around the sun. He said, "Judges, here's my telescope, look through it, and you shall see the moons of Jupiter." But they were so firmly convinced that the earth did not revolve around the sun that they refused to look. What is that? It's prejudice, prejudging. Someone wants to find prejudice as being down on something that you're not up on. We have to make certain that we got all the facts in front of us. Psalm 119:160, what does that tell us? The sum of your word is truth. Let's take all that the Bible says about a particular topic, and then we can rightly divide the word of truth and figure out what it is that we need to understand about that topic. Number three, how about the desire for a different gospel? Usually the social gospel. That can hinder our ability to listen. In John chapter 6, after the Lord had fed the 5,000, and the people came back the next day, let me ask you, were they looking for more teaching? Were they looking for that spiritual diet? We know better. Many came looking for more food. And Jesus has this to say in John chapter 6, verse 26. "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." In other words, the point Jesus is making here is that you are not focusing on me. You're not coming on account of the signs that corroborated my claims. The sign was what? The sign was a miracle. A miracle to do what? To prove that the Lord was who He affirmed to be. But the point was that they had made food a focus. And Christ says, "I'm going to have no part of that whatsoever." But they never quite get food off of their mind. Did you catch that there? Look at that there. In verse number 30, they said to Him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you?" Now He had just fed the 5,000. That's not sufficient. "What work will you do?" And they try to coach Him in a particular direction, don't they? Verse 31. How about this? You know, if you recall Jesus, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." How convenient that was for them to point that out. And when Jesus announces here that the drawing power will not be food, that in turn becomes repugnant to them. Look there at verse number 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written." How are we going to be drawn? Through what's written. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." It's going to be an intellectual process. We're going to have to put our nose in the book and discern the mind of God. But they weren't satisfied with this. They wanted physical bread. And so you do have some of the saddest words in all of Scripture there with verse number 66. Jesus would not budge to accommodate what they wanted. "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." They were in search of a different gospel, the social gospel. Our desire for a different gospel can hinder our listening to God. But I call to mind the precious words of the Lord Jesus Christ, there with the Beatitudes. Matthew 6, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." John 4, 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Peter tells us, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Out where I live, just across from my apartment, there is one of these mega churches, a community church. And during the Thanksgiving holiday, they were sponsoring up on their sign a free turkey. You come on a particular day, they're going to give you a free turkey. Now, on that particular day, as I was trying to pull back into where I live, I cannot tell you quite how many cars were there. They had people out on the streets directing traffic. Just about as far as the eye could see in about any direction, bumper to bumper, those cars were there. But we all understand why they were there. They wanted that free turkey. And come then Sunday, those cars would be gone. And that's precisely the case. The social gospel is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is so troubling about a lot of that is that you have churches today doing the very thing that the Lord would not do. Give people the handout of food just because that's what they'd wanted, what they were coming for. Fourth and last, how about misplaced priorities? Preferring rather to work or to play, that can hinder our listening to God. Look over at Luke chapter 14. In Luke 14, we have a very familiar illustration that Jesus gives here. It's about a particular man here who hosts a great supper, a great feast. And one would be honored to attend such, but people treat it lightly. They have their own excuses here. He said to him, verse number 16, a certain man, Luke 14, 16, gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now if you break this down here, you've got 2 excuses that are of an economic nature. You have the situation there with land and you have the situation with oxen. You have another excuse here which tends to be of a social nature. But at the end of the day, these are just mere cop-outs. That land is not going to sprout legs and walk off and go anywhere. It's going to still be there. Don't you test before you buy when it comes there to the oxen? And when you're married, you're linked up and locked up for life, as it were. It's for life. So that spouse isn't going to be going anywhere. You have the rest of your lives to live together. The rest of those days. These were just excuses, weren't they? I call your attention to Matthew chapter 22, where we have an illustration that happens to be very similar to this about the Great Supper of Luke 14. But we see here now that we're coming to the tail end of Christ's ministry. It doesn't get much closer to the cross than this right here. This happens to be Tuesday of his last week. And see here how some details of this familiar illustration now do change. We're not talking anymore about a certain man. We're talking here about a king, the one who has authority over all the land. And this is not just a feast that he is sponsoring, but this happens to be the wedding supper. The wedding supper for who? For his own son. You can see here how the Lord, in a very dire circumstance now, is pulling out all the stops to get people to think about where their priorities should be. Watch this here in Matthew 22, verse number 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited. He gives us more than one chance, doesn't he? Again, he sent them out. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways. Where? One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Nothing was inherently wrong with having and owning and operating a farm or having a business enterprise of some kind. In fact, work is good for a man. It's good for the soul. God gave man work in the Garden of Eden. And if a man will not work, neither shall he what? Neither shall he eat. So work is fundamental. We grasp that. But it is not the top priority. Serving God has ever been and always shall be the top priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6, verse 33. That statement there happened to be a call to get priorities straight. For the Lord said, "Do not worry about what you shall eat or what you shall wear." Now, we have our jobs there to furnish these things, but God is going to take care of that. God, who gave us the very concept of work and the very concept of worship, would not put them in contradiction to each other. He would make time for both. The question is, will we? Will we? But you see, the devil would have us to do what? The devil would have us to become so focused on our own preoccupations that we forget about God. And it may not all happen overnight. It can be gradual. But that, unmistakably, is the devil's intention. And the next thing you know, here we're saying, "Well, I'd love to come to church services, but I'll have to do that some other time. You see, because I've got a lot of pressing things on my plate." Misplaced priorities can hinder our listening to God. We could talk about dull hearts. We could talk about apathy, lacking courage. We could talk about desiring the praise of men as factors that could hinder our ability to hear Him who speaks from heaven. But when all is said and done, those are just not going to cut it. And our legacy in the end then will be that we have refused to hear Him who speaks from heaven. I don't want that to be my story. I trust that you don't want it to be yours. Let's make sure that we have heeded the gospel call. Let's make sure that we are making our calling and election sure. For each day that goes by is a day that's bringing us closer to the judgment bar of Christ or to death. We're going to answer for our time here. What are we doing? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? Let's make sure that we're doing the work of Christ. If you're not a child of God, we encourage you to become one this hour. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." We must repent of our sins. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Confess Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Raised to walk in newness of life. If you are in need of prayers and encouragement here because you feel yourself going astray or you have gone astray, then please also use this invitation to solicit the attention of your brothers and sisters here. If we can be of service to you in any way, then please come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not the Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died.